envelope in the mail. I didn't need the return address label that said Mount Gilead, Ohio, to tell me who the card was from. Of course, it was from my grandma, Gigi, as the kids know her. I could tell who the card was from simply by the writing on the front. Sure enough, I opened up the card. It was a Christmas card, of course, from Grandma. And inside was just a beautiful note written to Kara and I in her flowing cursive script. I looked at the card and I smiled and I handed it to Kara and I said to Kara, "Can you tell me what this says?" Listen, I mean, I can read cursive. I mean, listen, I watched enough Laverne and Shirley to know how to make the big capital L, and I'm pretty sure that in about fourth grade, I think I had to write an entire report on Daniel Boone in cursive. But beyond that, I'll just be honest. Cursive has pretty much no place in my life. I came up in the time of, you know, emails and word processing and things like that. That's even how we sent notes back and forth to friends. And so, you know, cursive isn't really a part of my life. And so it should come to no surprise to you that in my kids' world, there's even less cursive. I think right now in Illinois, by law, kids are required to have one unit on cursive. And I think that's pretty much just enough so that they can learn to make their Herbie Hancock, and that's it. And beyond that, you know, cursive is, it's slowly fading away. And I wouldn't be surprised at all if by the next generation, cursive is simply a forgotten relic of the past. Listen, we are living in a busy, full, chaotic world where everything wants a piece of our time, our effort, our focus, our commitment. Not only us, but our kids, the next generation as well. And if it's going to have a place in the lives of our kids, our grandkids, our nieces and nephews, it's got to be relevant. It's got to have an impact. It's got to be meaningful, and even then, it's going to have to fight for that place. Cursive is losing that fight. I certainly hope that the same will never be said for our faith. But trust me, we need to take that fight very, very seriously. Because if we stand passively by, if we don't do anything, if we just assume, like, that next generation, they'll figure it out on their own. Well, don't be surprised if their walk of faith and Christian life shows up a lot like my cursive, which is rarely, if ever, and a hot mess when you do actually see it. And that's why it's important that we have a passage this morning like the one we find in Nehemiah 13. Turn with me this morning to Nehemiah 13. We're going to pick up together in chapter 13, verse 23. And as we pick up here in Nehemiah chapter 13, he's going to speak about the importance of fighting for the faith of the next generation. We're going to take some time this morning. We're going to read through this section of Nehemiah chapter 13, 23 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. We're going to work through it kind of verse by verse, and then we'll come back around and we're going to talk together about kind of three important truths we can learn about fighting for the faith of the next generation. But as we pick up now in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, after devoting the best years of his life to reestablishing and rebuilding Israel as a people and a nation, the last thing Nehemiah wants to see is all of this disappear. For 20 years to pass by and all of it to just unravel. And so as the book of Nehemiah comes to a close, we find the last thing he's doing is fighting for the faith of that next generation. We pick up in verse 23, we read this. Moreover, in those days, I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Quick reminder for us of where we're at historically right now in this book. Nehemiah has rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And he spent 12 years then really helping to reestablish the nation. And we've been talking about some of those things and efforts even over the past couple weeks. But after he'd been there for 12 years, he then had to return to King Artaxerxes, who was the ruler of the ancient Near East pretty much at that time, and spend some time kind of catching up on helping him there, after which Nehemiah returned then to kind of follow up, to check up on what had become of the good work he had spent all those years of his life doing. And as we've talked about a lot over the past couple of weeks, what he found was that things were already beginning to kind of fall apart. The people had turned away from the Lord. The people weren't taking that Sabbath to rest and remember, as we talked about last week. And now, the men and women were taking foreign husbands and wives. And this is especially troubling to Nehemiah because if we'd have read the entire book of Nehemiah earlier, or even in the book of Ezra, you would find that this was a big issue. This was something that they had talked about at length already, and that the people had promised they would not continue to partake in. And by the way, the importance of this matter isn't one of racial or ethnic purity or anything like that. You can only marry Jewish people. It's one of spiritual purity. Because they know that if they marry people from Ammon, or people that are Philistines, or people that worship Baal, or Chemosh, or Ashad, guess what's going to happen? Well, the worship of those false gods is going to make its way into their family life. And you know what? Even if the marrying husband or wife says, we're gonna compromise, you know, and one Sunday we'll go worship Chemosh, and then one Sunday we'll go worship Yahweh at the temple. Well, guess what? You've already cut the worship of the Lord in half, and that's going to cause tension. That's going to be problematic for the Lord. And Nehemiah understands that it's not just an impact on the current generation, the men and women that make those choices. It also has an impact on the next generation. And he sees this because he says, like, half of these kids can't even speak Hebrew. Why is that important? Well, if you're going to be a Hebrew person and you're going to come and you're going to say the Shema every day like devout Hebrews would, well, you got to be able to speak Hebrew to do that. If you go and they're singing David's Psalms together as people make their way up into Jerusalem for the Passover, if they're singing the Psalms of Ascent, well, those are going to be in Hebrew. If you're at the temple and you hear a priest reading from the words of Isaiah that speak of the Messiah to come, the suffering servant who's going to redeem God's people, guess what? If you don't speak Hebrew, all you're hearing is gobbledygook. It's got no meaning. It's got no purpose. It's not going to impact your life a bit. And Nehemiah sees this happening to the next generation before his eyes, and he is not okay with it. We're told this in verse 25. Nehemiah says, I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men, and I pulled out their hair. Nehemiah takes this very seriously. I mean, He rebukes these men and women for going back on what they'd said before the Lord. Not only that, he calls curses down on them. And by the way, that's not that he's got like a potty mouth, sailor talk or anything like that. We're told he called down curses. He is literally calling down curses that they have made a vow before the Lord to honor what he has said and to marry godly Hebrew men and women. And when they didn't, Nehemiah's calling the consequences from Lord to fall down upon them. And when he felt like it was appropriate, also, apparently Nehemiah was out busting some heads. As well, he's a very hands-on guy. I'm imagining some of these guys with like chunks of hair missing and old-timey, I know they didn't have ice packs, but like old-timey ice packs on their head as he's just laying into them on, what are you doing? Don't you understand this isn't just about you? Look at what you are doing to the next generation. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. You cannot continue and do this. And you cannot have your kids marry these women from Ammon. You cannot have your sons marry, you cannot have your kids marry people from Ammon for Ashdod. He says, you've got to stay true. And now, there is something that's interesting about this, which is that if you go back into even the book of Nehemiah, when this came up before, Nehemiah, he made husbands and wives at that time send their partners away. Send them back to their homeland. Do not allow them to remain. But here, he does not require that to happen. And you might wonder, well, why? What's the difference? What's going on? Well, I think the answer is simple. We see it right here in the context. Kids have entered the picture. And that makes this different. Nehemiah is no dummy. He knows what happens if you send the mom back to Ammon. Is the dad going to take care of those kids on his own? Probably not. He's going to send them off. He'll move on with his life. And for Nehemiah, that's not okay, because guess what? That whole generation of kids, all those kids that had the potential to know about the one true God, to learn and come to faith in him, they've just lost that opportunity because they've been sent away. So he says, we're not going to do that at this point. They're going to stay. You're going to stay. The spouses are going to stay. But we're going to do things different. And when it comes time for them to take husbands and wives, you're going to find a good, godly Hebrew man or woman for them to connect with. Now, he's working here. He's really just trying to get their attention. He's trying to get through to them in some way, shape, or form. He's even going to try and reason with them. He says, what? Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Again, I imagine this lecture happening to those guys with big chunks of hair missing and holding the bruises on their heads. And he says to them, come on, guys. Solomon, the wisest guy there ever was. And that's not hyperbole. That's not being generous. That's like biblical truth. When he married foreign princesses, foreign women, you know what happened. He was led astray. He started worshiping these false gods. It had a foothold in his life. And what Nehemiah is basically saying here is, now at this point in time, are you trying to tell me? Yeah, Solomon didn't know what he was doing. Solomon wasn't a smart guy. Solomon didn't have it figured out, but I do. He says to him, are you going to try and tell God that the wisest man ever alive, he fell into this sin, but you're somehow different? You're better, you're smarter, you're more holy than King Solomon? No. No, that argument just doesn't add up. And I think part of what's got, Nehemiah in such a tizzy about this is he's seeing that this is not just like a small, isolated incident. He's seeing this happen right in the heart of Hebrew worship. We're told this in verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. We get just distracted by all the names that are hard to pronounce, but it's pretty important to understand what's happening here as well. You see, Eliashib, that's the high priest. That's the most important guy in all of Hebrew worship, okay? And we're not talking about his son so much as his son's son. So what we're talking about now is his grandson. And it just so happens that his grandson is married not to a good, godly Hebrew gal, but to a Horonite. And not just any Horonite, it's actually the daughter of Sanballat. And that guy has been a pain in Nehemiah's side the entire book of Nehemiah. He's been nothing but trouble. This is not a godly woman. This is a pagan man, a pagan family that the grandson of the high priest has entered into. And again, we don't think of it this way because, well, we elect like the people that are in charge. But the way it worked back then is this grandson that's married to a pagan woman, he's like, on deck for the high priesthood. It's his dad and then him. That's what's going to be at the heart of Hebrew worship. So this isn't, this isn't just hypothetical. Like, this is what's happening right in front of Nehemiah's very eyes. We are two generations away of this puppy sliding down the hill fast, and he can see it. And Nehemiah is not going to let that happen. He drove Sanballat away. He ran him out of town. And then he says this in verse 29. He says, remember them, oh my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Now, over the past couple weeks, as we've worked through Nehemiah chapter 13, we've seen a number of these remember prayers from Nehemiah. This is the first one that's about somebody else rather than Nehemiah. And he says this, remember them, O Lord. Remember that they were not faithful. Remember that they chased their pursuits, their desires. Remember that they did not fight for the faith of those next generations, but they hindered it. They defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. If anybody should know better, it would be them. Nehemiah says, but not me. In verse 30, he says, so I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Nehemiah says, I did everything I could to try and set things straight. He purified the priesthood, which means he's taking care of these issues with their wives. He's also taking care of issues with their kids and grandkids. He's trying to make sure that they understand Hebrew so that they can worship the Lord. He's worked through that. Not only that, but he's trying to provide for the future still. He puts contracts in place so that when the time comes, the wood will arrive at the temple so that the priest can make the offering, so that the first fruit offerings come in so that they can have substance, so that they can be provided for, so that the Levites can continue to serve. Nehemiah, he saw what happened when he was gone for 3 years, for 5 years. And he's been trying to do everything he can to make sure that that's not what the future of Israel looks like. And he's fighting for the faith of the next generation. And knowing that he's done that, knowing that he's devoted himself to that, he can close the book of Nehemiah with these words: "Remember me with favor, O my God. Remember that I gave it my all, that I fought for the faith of the next generation." As we look back on these words together, three things jump out to me as just reminders for us about what this looks like for us today and how it impacts our lives as moms and dads, as grandmas and grandpas, as aunts and uncles. And the first is this: it is a fight for the faith of the next generation. It is a fight for the faith of the next generation. It is not just going to happen. And Nehemiah had a vivid reminder of this himself. He had everything in place. When he left after reestablishing Israel, he thought, they're good to go. And so he could go back to King Artaxerxes. He could be there for 3 years or 5 years. But when he comes back, without someone there to fight, without someone there to motivate, without someone there to drive Israel forward, we see that things already started to unravel. And the same is true in the world today. Trust me. Our kids, our grandkids, our nieces and nephews, the world is 100% fighting for their attention, for their focus, for a place in their lives. It happens in the shows they watch. It happens in the music they listen to. It happens in the games they play, the books they read, the clothes they see worn, all of it. The world is pressing in. And we need to help press back. We need to fight for the faith of the next generation. We need to come alongside them and do everything we can to make a difference. That actually leads into our second truth we want to take hold of here today. There is a fight for the faith of the next generation, and we need to remember it begins at home. The fight for the faith of the next generation, it begins at home. It's easy for us to overlook it in our passage, but did you notice that you don't ever find Nehemiah lecturing the kids or the grandkids? Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to their moms, their dads, their grandmas, their grandpas. Why do you think that is? Well, because Nehemiah understands that that fight, it begins at home. Nehemiah can talk to him, but he's just one guy. Those kids, those grandkids, those nieces and nephews, who do they spend the majority of their time with? It's not Nehemiah. It's their moms and dads. It's their grandpas. It's their aunts and uncles. He understands that they are going to be the ones that make a difference, more so even than Nehemiah himself. And that's an important reminder for us. And I think that's something that I've been reminded of, especially in the past year since we've had COVID-19 enter the picture. And I'll say that for this reason. When COVID-19 rolled in on all of our lives, I don't think that there was anything that was impacted more than our children's ministries here at church. Because of COVID-19, we couldn't have full-scale Awana like we normally do. It had to be different. You know, a high school youth group, junior high youth group, those have been very different than they have been in the past. You know, we don't have kids Sunday school like we have before. And even something like children's church, we're just now getting that up and going again in a fledgling way. And because of that, because we as a church can't be here to do those normal things we do to invest in that next generation, guess who that has fallen on the shoulders of? Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles. And the hard question is, for those of us that have been in that position, how's that been going? What does that look like? Have you taken up the baton of spiritually fighting for the next generation in your own family? Or have you kind of said, well, we'll just try and hold out until the church can do it again? Here's the hard truth. And I say this out of love, because I love your kids. I love your grandkids. I love seeing them. I know them by name. I pray for them regularly. I've been praying for them this week, knowing that the sermon was coming up. But here is the truth. The church has never been intended as a place to outsource the spiritual development of these kids in your life. That is not the place of the church. Now, we will help. We will support you. We will come alongside you. We will do everything we can for them as well. But just like Nehemiah, I get an hour with them a week. Maybe two if we're lucky. That's nothing compared to the time you have at home. And if we're going to make a difference in that next generation, it can't just be me and some Sunday school teachers, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles. It has to be you as well. The fight for the next generation, it begins at home. Which leads to our last important point, and that's this. The fight for the next generation begins at home, so we have to lead by example. The fight for the next generation begins at home, so we have to lead by example. I know what some of you may be thinking now. Oh, man, Pastor, I wasn't ready for this week. You know, last week was so nice. You talked about rest. That was so restful. That was so good. You know, I thought we were going to get one of those. You know, how about we just coast into Easter? Now you drop this on me this morning. I was not ready for that. I don't know what to do. Like, what does that mean I got to do? Am I supposed to just, like, take my daughter and... Yeah, that's what I'll do. All right. I'll take my daughter. I'll lock her in a room. And I'll just say, all right, no phone. No TV, no books. Sorry, you just sit there and all right, read your Bible until you're 18. 21, just to be safe, and then I'll let you out. You know, I think we're overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it. It seems like a very heavy load, and I'll say it's easier than you think. It just happens by leading by example. Because here's the thing, I believe that you care deeply about the next generations. I really do. And if you want to impact them with your faith, then they simply have to see your faith. Have they ever heard you pray? Have they ever heard the words of Scripture show up on your lips? Have they ever seen you with a Bible other than when you pick one up, plus dust, a week's dust off of that puppy and bring it to church? When they see you face a stressful situation, how do they see you respond? Do they see a faith in your life that is integrated, where what we talk about here on Sundays impacts you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Penny had an assignment from school this week that we were doing together. And this was the question. What do you do when you're stressed? Talk with an adult about it. Penny asked me what I do when I'm stressed. She laughed because I gave her some nonsense answer geared to just make a mockery of the whole assignment. But then I remembered what I was preaching on this week, and I was like, wait a second. I said, you know, because it gave you some options, like take deep breaths, you know, calm down, positive self-talk. And I said to her, you know, what I do when I'm stressed isn't on your list. I take time and I pray and I talk with God. It's not big. It's not me sitting her down and saying, all right, have a 40-minute sermon. It's about them seeing that your faith makes a difference in your life. It's about them seeing your faith lived out. If you have a faith that exists for 2 hours a week, guess what? They will have a faith that exists for 2 hours a week. But if you have a faith that's lived out, that shows up on Sunday, but also in your life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, if they see you living out your faith, it's amazing. All the studies I've read about fighting for the faith of the next generation say that that simple truth makes a huge difference in the faith of the next generation. How they see you live out your faith in your family is the best way to fight that fight. We see it in Nehemiah, but it's nothing new. Let me close with these words from Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Maybe you've heard them before. God says, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. It's been there since the beginning. That fight for the next generation, it begins at home. And it happens as we, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, even friendly neighbors, lead by example. Would you close with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you right now, and I begin simply by lifting up our Grace Bible Church kids. We love them so much. And Lord, I know it's been a hard year for them with school, with COVID, with everything changing so much. And they have been amazing at adapting and growing and hanging in there, Lord. And thank you for that. Thank you for them. But Lord, I ask that through all of this, Lord, that they've continued to grow, not just in knowledge of how Zoom works, but a knowledge of you and your love. And I ask that you would continue to help strengthen them and continue to help our church, Lord, come alongside them and build up in them and love them and be here for them, because they are the next generation of faith. And Lord, this morning I lift up moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas especially, Lord, because it's been a hard year for us too. We need your strength. We need your spirit. We need your hope, Lord, as we seek to invest in this next generation. Help us to fight the good fight. Help us to live out our faith in a way that's honoring and glorifying to you, in a way that impacts those generations around us. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let me leave you this morning with a word from Numbers 6:24-26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. You are dismissed.